Thanks to all who have been thanked by all the other speakers. That'll cover everybody real quick, maybe. Let me say one thing I haven't heard said before, and that is to direct your attention to page 5 of your lectureship volume this year, which is a special tribute to LaVon McClish for the indefatigable efforts that she puts in the lectureship volume each year. We appreciate her and Brother Dub and, well, everybody else, like I said, that should be thanked. We do thank. We thank you for your presence. We'll be looking at the topic, Christ, the head over all things, from Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23, to the end of the first chapter. Let me just tell you briefly what we'll be looking at, and then we'll come back and deal a little more in detail with that material. Paul is, first of all, commending the Ephesian brethren for their faith and for their love of the saints, their faith in Christ, their love of the saints. Then he begins to express thanksgiving to God the Father for them, and that thanksgiving overflows into a great petition in their behalf. He prays that they would have a certain disposition. He calls it a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And he prays that by means of that disposition, that they would acquire certain knowledge. And he identifies three particulars: hope, inheritance, and the power of God. He wants them to better know these great themes. And as he's discussing the third of these particulars in verse 19, he uses that idea of power to pivot his information in its focus from the church to Christ. And he explains what God has done, what the Father has done with Christ by that same power that is to usward, that is to the church. Then he discusses briefly the great position of Christ above all others. And by the end of the chapter, he's returned again to the church, as it is the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let's then look at the text verse by verse, beginning verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is among you, and the love that ye show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul is commending biblical saving faith and biblical saving love. It's faith in contrast to that which is taught among many religious men, and shamefully among many in the church of our Lord. He's not talking about a flimsy faith. He's not talking about a belief that has sort of a second-rate certainty to it. He's talking about certain faith, sure faith. Faith which produces undeniable knowledge, irrefutable knowledge. Certainty is what Paul is talking about in the faith that he commends on the part of these brethren. Their faith is in Christ. They know Christ. They know He is their Savior. They know that He died for their sins, that He was raised from the dead, and that they can put their confidence in the same God who gave Him as that greatest of all sacrifices. This notion of faith is much distorted in the world today. It's spoken of as a childlike faith, a leap of faith, something which involves speculation, possibility, maybe probability, but oftentimes not the certainty of biblical faith. Paul had the kind of faith that he commends on the part of these Ephesians brethren, the kind of faith that would lead him to say, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Faith has a solid foundation of evidence. It is reason belief. It has an obedient demonstration. We show our faith by our works, James 2 says. And it has an eternal reservation, about which we'll say more in a moment, 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. So it's biblical saving faith and not a flimsy faith that Paul commends on the part of the Ephesian church. He commends to their love, and that love is, again, different from what you often hear discussed as love. Brother David Brown and I, Thursday before we came up to Denton, had the opportunity to attend the first night of the Gulf Coast Spiritual Growth, a misnomer if there ever were those, but it's possibly not going to be. It will probably be followed by others. We heard the keynote address delivered by Joe Beam. Joe Beam has one kind of love, and that kind of love that he spoke about, the love of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the love of Jesus, and a few jokes, and that was the sermon. Basically, it could be summed up, Brother Brown and I both agreed, summed up as the man and not the plan. He didn't say those words, but that was the gist of it. Let me tell you how I know that's where he was going with all this. He talked about a Baptist preacher who commended him, he said, or commended the church of Christ because of our love for the Bible. And the more he thought about that, the more he lamented that that was a compliment given to churches of Christ. He said, I wish he would have said, instead of love of the Bible, he would have said, I commend the churches of Christ because of their love for Jesus. I sort of thought those things went together. Love in the Bible, the kind of love that saves your soul, the agape love that you're supposed to have for God, for the truth, and for the souls of men, might be briefly defined as supreme regard for ultimate good. Now, you can define ultimate good in different ways that all come out equivalent to one another. That is, they say the same thing. That is, they say things that you must have together and not separate. Ultimate good can be defined as doing God's will. 1 John 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. There it is. Or the salvation of the souls of men. That's the way love is defined in John 3, 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Can you imagine a regard greater than that regard expressed by the greatest sacrifice ever made to men? No, you can't. And what was the purpose of it? The salvation of the souls of men. So love is supreme regard for ultimate good, keeping God's will, saving the souls of men, advancing the truth. We're to love the truth. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And those who fail to cultivate a love of the truth are sent a strong delusion that they might believe a lie. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 and 11. Let me tell you what Joe Beam was doing. He was doing what liberal preachers do. He was practicing deception in an effort to not be detected as to what he was doing. It was a very subtle thing to hear the way he presented that lesson. Very smooth, very polished man. A very good stand-up comedian. Those jokes were really funny jokes. And it was an entertaining message if you could get over the fact that he was deceiving God's people, or at least some of God's people. I have coined a little acronym to describe what Joe Beam was doing. You've heard of Standard Operating Procedure, SOP. Well, what he was doing was SLOP, Standard Liberal Operating Procedure. And not only was it SLOP, it was recycled SLOP. Or you might even say regurgitated slop, because it's a sickening thing to realize what men like him are able to do with the people of God, to deceive them. All the while, they're thinking, oh, we love Jesus. We love Jesus. But they're being taught to have a regard for an idea of what Jesus was that is foreign to the New Testament. An idea of Jesus separated from his doctrine, something which never happens. John 12, 48 links the two together. If you're going to have Jesus, you're going to have the doctrine of Christ. 2 John 9, there's simply no other way about it. So Paul commends biblical saving love and biblical saving faith. And he addresses his prayer, we see, in Ephesians 1 and verse 16, 17, to the Father, not to the Son. Jesus taught that in John 15, verse 16. Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name. Paul, again, in Ephesians 3, 14, says, I bow my knees unto the Father. And in Ephesians 5, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. The words, just a little talk with Jesus, do not describe biblical prayer. It's prayer to the Father and not to the Son. So we're given a pattern, a part of the pattern there regarding prayer. Paul prays now in his petition for the church that the brethren would be given by the Father, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. What is that? I believe it is a disposition of heart. It is a receptivity to the truth. It is an enhanced spiritual perception that occurs in the mind, in the heart, the biblical heart of man. The Bible often speaks about this notion of spirit in this way. That is, it speaks of a spirit of meekness, 1 Corinthians 4, 21. A spirit of gentleness, Galatians 6 and verse 1. Paul told Timothy that we don't have a spirit of fear, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Therefore, Paul, I think, is speaking of a disposition on the part of the church that would enable them to have a greater knowledge of spiritual truth. They already know the gospel. That is, they've already obeyed the gospel. They've obeyed the fundamental principles. Ephesians 1 verse 13, they have received that word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and have obeyed it. They're commended for their faith and love, but there's something more that Paul wants them to have. And they're going to have it through this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. How would that spirit be given? How would that disposition or attuned disposition of heart be given? Well, it's going to be given by God, he says. I think in the first century it was given in part by the miraculous gifts. Paul often concerned himself with the brethren having those gifts to use them for purposes of edification. In 1 Corinthians 14:5, he said, "Now I would have you all speak with tongues, but rather that you should prophesy." And in Romans 1, verse 11, he wrote to the church at Rome, "I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift." Paul wanted the gifts to be prolific throughout the brotherhood so that they would have the Bible, so that they would have the revelation of God, that which would edify. But the means was, in that day, the miraculous. Let me suggest for your study, it will certainly be a subject of my further study, the very similar prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. When he gets down to verse 16 in Ephesians 3, he mentions, let me read it to you, he mentions that he would grant you, same word, didomi, that's used in Ephesians 1, that he would give you or grant you according to the riches of his glory, that you may be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inward man. Through his spirit translates the Greek dia to pneumatos. Dia, the preposition through, and the to pneumatos, spirit. Through the spirit. That phrase is used only 5 times in the New Testament. Once here and 4 times in other places. In the other 4 places, it is without exception clearly miraculous. It's used in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8, where he talks about the gift of wisdom by the Spirit, dia tu pneumatos. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians chapter, Just slipped my mind. And twice in the book of Acts. It's used 4 times. In each case, you would undeniably agree it is the miraculous. What about here in Ephesians 3 and verse 16? I think it's miraculous again here. He's talking about a supernatural operation peculiar to the first century through which men would receive this special help. But that's not to say the passage over here in Ephesians 1 has no relevance for us today. We still, even as they in the first century with the gifts, have to be in charge of our own hearts. There was volition. There was free moral agency in the first century, even as there is today. The spirits of the prophets were subject to the prophets, 1 Corinthians 14 says. We have been given charge over our own destiny, where we can, by the grace of God, choose God's way and go to heaven if we live faithful to Him. Again, I put the emphasis upon our choice in the matter. And it's going to be our choice in the matter as to whether or not we develop this attuned disposition, this receptivity to the Word of God. And we can have it and then lose it if we don't keep our heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Let me give you something I think that will be a help to us in understanding this. In Matthew 13 verse 11, Jesus spoke to those disciples who were wanting to know more about the parable of the sower. He said unto you, it is given, didomi, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But unto them, it is not given. Well, God gave it to some, God didn't give it to others. There was an ability given by God to some, not given by God to others, that would allow them to understand the parables that the Lord told. Well, it was given by God, but it wasn't given arbitrarily. It wasn't given unconditionally. Surely God and Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, wanted all men to receive His Word and to accept it, but not all did. How can that be? Well, if you continue reading Matthew 13, verse 15 said, Jesus quoting Isaiah, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." You see, their free moral agency involved. God wants to give this to all men. But the deciding factor in the receipt of it is ours. We decide whether God will be able to give us this gift, this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Did God overrule the free moral agency of Pharaoh and harden his heart? Well, of course not. But God did harden his heart. Pharaoh was the deciding factor in his heart being hardened. You have about an equal number of passages saying Pharaoh hardened his heart as you do God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Man's free moral agency was the deciding factor in the hard heart or in the receptive heart. But there is something God can do to aid us in having this disposition. With that thought in mind, let's look at James 1 and verse 5, a relevant text to this discussion. James said, "If any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." How does God give wisdom? Well, wisdom, let's define that term first. It's sophia. One lexicon says, "The knowledge and practice of the requisites of godly and upright living." And goes on to say, "acquired by experience." Have you ever heard of the University of Hard Knocks? You ever learn anything from the University of Hard Knocks? You ever develop any wiser way to do things by virtue of being in the University of Hard Knocks? Well, surely we have. How does God then help us? Well, let's look at some more passages and we'll put them together. 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul said to Timothy, "From a babe thou hast known the sacred writings," or the Holy Scriptures. You've known that, what does he say, "which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." Timothy learned wisdom from the Holy Scriptures. Was it the Holy Scriptures alone whereby Timothy developed wisdom? Well, certainly that was the singular, authoritative, and objective standard then and now. It's the only one we have. The Bible, all the Bible, and only the Bible must be our guide. If we fear God and keep His commandments, all these other things will be taken care of. But there is something else that God does. And there is something else that we need. We need a situation in which to live out God's Word, do we not? We need to apply God's Word to life. What can God do then as to answering the prayer for wisdom? Well, certainly in our day and age, He does no miracle. There is no word of wisdom as the miraculous gift in 1 Corinthians 12, not today. That ended by the end of the first century, shortly thereafter, certainly. How does God give it then? Well, I believe the answer is found in part in Hebrews 5:14. I'm not saying this is the only or the total answer to it. But Paul says, or whoever wrote the Hebrews epistle, said that solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern good and evil. How do they exercise their senses? Do they not exercise their senses in life situations? Do they not, with a knowledge of God's Word acquired through natural processes, reading and study and pondering the truth, do they not take that information to life's various situations and apply it and so learn to better discern good from evil, wise and unwise actions? I think that's the case. I think God merely provides the situation through our prayers and answer to our prayers in which we can develop the wisdom by applying the Word of God that we learn from a reading and study of His Scriptures. Why is it that wisdom is associated with age? Which is not to say that all aged are wise. But why is wisdom associated with age? Well, because you have to have time to live out these experiences and to apply the truth to these situations in order to develop wisdom. It comes with time and with effort. Yes, I pray for wisdom, and I expect an answer. If you pray for wisdom and don't expect anything, James 1:6 says you won't get anything. If you pray for wisdom and expect a miracle, you're not going to get anything either. Not anything good. But you can pray for wisdom and expect God to do what God will do to help you develop the wisdom you need to live the Christian life. What's wrong with summing it up as one of our brethren has? Pray to God as if everything depends upon Him, and work as if everything depends upon you. What is wrong with that formula? Or as he also said, pray for a potato crop at the end of a hoe handle. What's wrong with praying for wisdom in that way? Asking God to give you whatever it is He gives you. You know it's not miraculous. You know it doesn't violate or overrule your free will. You know it doesn't give you any knowledge other than what you get from the Scriptures. That is, any definitive instructions from God, they come only through the Bible, which reveals His whole counsel. Acts 20, verse 26 and 27. Look, if God could get Joseph to Pharaoh, which He did, and if God could get Saul to Samuel, which He did, and if God could get Esther to Ahasuerus, and if God could get Onesimus to Paul, and if God could get Jesus to Pilate and then to Calvary through His providence, not always involving the miraculous, then God can get us into situations or keep us out of the situations that will help us to live the faithful Christian life. And I mean no disrespect whatsoever to the Word of God, the Bible. It is indispensable and all sufficient to direct us in every matter. We must have Bible authority for all that we believe and practice. And the Bible ought to be cherished by every one of us and lived by us to the best of our human capacity. I believe God helps us in His providence. I believe passages like 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to preserve or reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. What did Jesus mean when he taught us to pray in the model prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil"? Did He not mean the same thing He meant when He said, "Give us this day our daily bread"? He expected something from God, or expected us to expect something from God by way of help. Again, applying God's Word to life situations. Romans 8:28. God works all things for our good. Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Brethren, do we pray for strength? Do we pray for wisdom? Do we pray for help? Do we pray for courage? Do we pray for steadfastness? Do we pray for the good of our brethren? Do we pray for the good of the church? Do we pray for the teaching of the lost? Why do we pray for these things? Because we expect God to help us in a non-miraculous way that does not overrule or in any way counter our free moral agency, but we expect help. In connection with the spirit of wisdom and revelation, Paul says in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Those are spiritual eyes or metaphorical eyes. Just like the physical eyes show you which way to walk, the spiritual eyes are the way that you get that information into your inner man, your heart. And so you know how to go, which way to go. He said these eyes have been enlightened. The word is photizo. And he uses a passive participle to describe this word. This word is used in that tense. A perfect passive participle, I should have said. The perfect tense is one that shows an action completed with an existing result. So what he's speaking of as their eyes enlightened has already occurred. Their eyes have been enlightened. It was enlightened when they received the gospel, as Ephesians 1:13 says. That's when their eyes were enlightened. It's a passive voice. They were enlightened by God. He gave them the truth to enlighten or to open their spiritual eyes so that their hearts could see the way God would have them to go. And that's all happened when Paul writes this epistle. They have heard the truth. It's a lot like Lydia, or just like Lydia, for that matter. Acts 16, verse 14. God opened the heart of Lydia. How did He do it? Well, the context indicates by Paul and his traveling companions, as they broke the bread of life, as they taught her and her family, her household, the Word of God, their hearts were opened by the gospel. Paul says through that same channel, he wants this spirit of wisdom and revelation to provide for them this greater knowledge. They already had some knowledge of the truth. They already had some knowledge of these three particulars that Paul enumerates. But they needed more. They needed more knowledge, just like you and I. We need to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Now let's look one at a time at these three particulars that Paul begins to identify in verse 18. He wants them to know more about the hope of their calling, or of God's calling. He wants them to know more about their inheritance, which he calls God's inheritance in the saints, that is, in the case of the saints. And he wants them to know more about the power of God to usward. All those go together, and they go together very well with 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. You'll see all three of the same points made there. Hope involves a desire. Everybody that knows anything about heaven desires to go there. 90% or more, I've heard surveys say, that of those people who want to go to heaven, they expect to go to heaven. A whole bunch of folks wanting to go there, expect to go there, but are not going there. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. The people that are going to heaven are the people who have an accurate assurance of going to heaven by virtue of reasoning correctly with God's revelation and reasoning correctly with their lives so as to line up their lives with God's Word. Thereby, they know that they are in favor and in a right relationship with God. 1 John 2, verse 3. Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Biblical saving hope is possessed by those people who desire to go to heaven, expect to go to heaven, and who know that they are going to heaven. They're assured of it. They're confident in it. Just like the Apostle Paul at the end of 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. He fought the fight, finished the course, kept the faith. He knew, therefore, that there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him that the Lord would give him in that day. That's biblical saving hope. Then there's the inheritance. Well, the inheritance is what we hope for. The inheritance is what we hope for. Now go to 1 Peter 1 and look at verse 3 and 4. Peter says, beginning with praise for God, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively," the King James says, "unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's the foundation of our hope. To, verse 4, "an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So he says you've got the hope, but your inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. So the two go together. And then the power of God that Paul identifies in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, Peter brings in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul says he wants the brethren to know more about the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward. So we have the hope now, that is, we have the assurance of a heavenly home. It's the anchor of the soul, Hebrews 6:19. And that hope is directed at that inheritance which we will have there and then, not here and now. And the hope will disappear, because hope that is seen is not hope. The faith won't disappear, but the hope will disappear. Faith will be enhanced, strengthened, greater when one we call Doubting Thomas was confronted with the resurrected Christ. What did he say? "Well, I don't believe anymore. I see Him now." No, he didn't say that. He said, "My Lord and my God." Faith was strengthened in sight. And our faith will be strengthened when we see our Lord in person. It won't be diminished. Faith is belief, reasoned belief. And so the belief will be all the more stronger when we see the Lord. But hope is no hope anymore. We hope for that which we cannot see. And we cannot have yet until our time. And then we'll have the inheritance. And we'll have both by the power of God. See how they fit together? The power of God keeps us safe today through faith, 1 Peter 1, 5. But nonetheless, God's power working in our behalf, His providential assistance, non-miraculous, and that which does not overrule man's free will, is nonetheless worked in our behalf to preserve us until such a time as we leave this life. Again, us doing all on our part that God requires of us. Wonderful inheritance. Inheritance, a joint heir with Christ. Romans 8 and verse 17. Well, here's where Paul makes the pivot in verse 19. To focus now upon Christ. He talks about this power, having the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, according to the working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him up from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places. And then He describes that exalted position of Christ. But notice, Paul is praying for an increase of knowledge for the church in these three areas: hope, inheritance, and power of God. And now Paul begins to provide the very information he prays God that they would know. Paul is praying as if everything depends on God and working as if everything depends upon Him. He's writing inspired information to fulfill that for which he prays the Ephesians will have. He's immediately begun to discuss this great power that he wants them to know more about. And he takes them back in history to the resurrection of Christ. That's what God's power to usward has done in the past. It raised Christ from the dead, therefore it can raise you from the dead. It exalted him to the right hand of God, therefore it can exalt you in the resurrection to be with Christ in heaven. It all fits together. God's mighty power wrought in Christ. Contemplate that. The power of the resurrection of the dead. The power of elevating Christ to the supreme place above the universe, above all. Verse 21 describes just in marvelous terms how great that position is. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and made him to be the head over all things to the church, to us, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In preparation for this lecture, long after I'd written the manuscript, I was reading this about Christ and where he is elevated by the power that Paul prays we will know about because it's power to usward, it's power used in our behalf. And I realized, or I thought, I said, well, you know, let's compare that with the beer commercial that says it doesn't get any better than this. Think about it. Christ above all rule and power and authority and dominion in the heavenly places where all spiritual blessings are, Ephesians 1:3. Where really we are reigning with him, Ephesians 2 verse 6. And compare that with what the average Joe lives life for in worldliness. It doesn't get any better than this. A brother observed recently, you know, that's true. It doesn't get any better than this. For the worldly man, that's the best it's ever going to be, as long as he stays worldly. But for us, brethren, no matter how difficult our lot is on life, whatever our lot is, good or bad, as we judge it, it's the worst it'll ever be for the children of God on earth, because we're going to a place, a glorious place in heaven. Paul completes this great chapter in the book of Ephesians, in describing and now returning, he talked about the church and his prayer for them. He pivoted to talk about Christ as his focus. And now he's returned again at the end of the chapter to talk about God's people, the church. Christ, the head over all things, verse 22, he gave him to the church. Think about the privilege and the exalted position that we have of being in that spiritual body, the Lord's church, his blood-bought body, the body of which he is the head. Think of that relationship and the idea of the unity that ought to exist in that body. It's a wonderful thought to contemplate, certainly very motivational. No doubt Paul intended that for the Ephesian brethren to be motivated, and motivated by an increase of knowledge. A knowledge given in his day in miraculous ways to those who had the supernatural gifts, but knowledge passed on in the natural way by the teaching of the gospel. The only way that is passed along today, by the teaching of the gospel, by men uninspired, but men who love the inspired word and are willing to teach it to others. I want to close the lesson by reading a little bit to you. It's on page 81 of the book if you want to follow along. It's a rather lengthy quote written by brethren Lipscomb and Shepherd in their commentary on the book of Ephesians. And it has to do with this spirit of wisdom and revelation, this receptivity to the gospel, this openness to God's will. Brethren, we've got to be open-minded. Not so open-minded that our brains fall out, but open-minded enough to receive what God's will is for us. Sometimes we make up our mind too quickly on things. We jump to conclusions. And I'm afraid some of us over time can begin to think that everything that suits us must be what God says. rather than having a mind receptive to God's will and wanting to know the truth, no matter how well it sets with us or doesn't set with us. I think that thought is reflected in what I read to you now about two men. Two men, one of whom has the disposition of heart God wants us to have, one who does not, but both right in the middle of God's people. I'm reading about four lines down from the start of the quote on page 81. Two men sit side by side in the assembly of the saints at the same gate of heaven. The one sees heaven opened. He hears the song of praise. His spirit is a temple filled with the glory of God. The other sees the place and aspect of his fellow worshipers. He hears the songs of praise, the voice of those who read the scriptures and offer the prayers. But for anything besides, any influence from the heavenly world, it is no more to him at that moment than are the most beautiful strains of music to the ox that eats the grass. It is not necessarily, watch this, it is not necessarily strangeness and distance of divine things that cause insensibility. Their familiarity has the same effect. This fellow's right in the middle of exposure to the things of God. He knows the gospel so well, he has read it, gone over its points of doctrine many times. It is as familiar to him as the alphabet. I'm skipping a sentence or two. The awe of things eternal, the spirit of glory, and God rest on him no longer. So there come to be gospel-hardened preachers and gospel-hardened hearers. The eyes see and see not. The ears hear and hear not. The lips speak, but without feeling. The heart is waxen fat. Deuteronomy 32:15. Memorize this expression. This is the retributive justice of grace abused. It is the result that follows by an invincible psychological law where outward contact with spiritual truth is not attended with an inward apprehension and response. In other words, to put it in my words, we're repeatedly exposed to these wonderful truths, but because we don't take them into our heart and really let them shape our inner man, they harden our heart, where we become insensible, insensitive to the truth of God's Word, to the significance of it all. And we become self-willed men, even in the church, rather than those who keep their heart with all diligence and conform their lives as best as they can to God's truth. We certainly, he finishes, need to pray in handling these dread themes for a true sense and savor of divine things, that there may be given and ever given afresh to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Brethren, let us strive to study the scriptures for ourselves, to study with honest hearts, desiring to know the truth, which is the only direction we have, the only instruction we have that can save our souls and keep our souls saved. Let us fight against the notion that we have arrived and that we know all, and that we must ever keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord.